Well, good morning, and open your Bibles to Psalm chapter 9. I guess it's actually just Psalm 9. It's not really any chapters in the Psalms, but Psalm 9. We're studying through the Psalms, and really just a summer thing. And in August, middle of August, we'll come back to our study of 1 Corinthians. And we'll be in chapter 12. But for now, we're really going through the Psalms. And one of the things I love about the Psalms is it does the very thing that last song really called us to do, which is to behold our God seated on the throne. You'll notice that this psalm that we're about to look at speaks of the very throne of God. It really addresses our worship, the Psalms do. It really kind of plows the hardened ground of our hearts to increase our worship to the Lord. So I hope that you will allow the Psalms to do that very thing. Now, if you were to ask most people living on this earth, would you like to get rid of all injustice? Now, they would answer yes, right? You know, murder, child abuse, rape, theft, embezzlement, hate crimes. Yes, the world would be such a great place to live in if we could just get rid of injustice, right? Safer and easier, more enjoyable, more trusting. And, you know, we might not need insurance policies anymore or law enforcement or whatever. But what if I told you the answer to doing just that, to getting rid of injustice, is God's judgment? God judging the world. What would most say to that? Oh man, I really do want to get rid of injustice in the world. But most would not be in favor of the solution to that being God's judgment. Why? Because we all know that if God judges the world, and if He uses a holy standard, one wherewith He defines holiness by Himself, then we're all toast. So we want to get rid of injustices, but we don't want God to do it. But if you are a Christian, you do. And maybe you're saying to yourself, I'm not sure, but I am a Christian, but I'm not sure of that. And I want you to consider what it is to be a Christian as we go through Psalm 9. Because I believe, as a believer, when we get to the end here, you're going to agree, oh, that's exactly what I want. God as judge is the best thing for this world. And that is the message of Psalm 9. So if you're not there, please make sure you're in Psalm 9. Now let me introduce this. And in fact, I do have to tell you, I am pretty positive we are not going to finish Psalm 9 this morning. In fact, we might even just get a few verses in. I have so much to say, and I don't know if that's because of I went on vacation. It kind of happens when I do that. It's, oh, he's all stored up. You know, he's got to get it all out. You know, but I have some stuff for you here. So we're gonna take our time through this. Now, Steve Lawson, he says, in order to remain strong in the faith, believers must realize that no matter how much evil may reign, a final judgment by God is coming. In the last day, God will preside over all unbelievers and inflict eternal wrath upon the unrighteous. In light of this coming hour, believers should remain focused on God, especially when persecuted, knowing that God will bring justice in the end. End quote. That's Psalm 9. Psalm 9 is an announcement of that day, an announcement of God's judgment, that God is judge and has set a day for our good to judge the world. Now, in a sense, that's really the message of the gospel, isn't it? Holy God created all out of love because He is a sharing God. Man committed a crime against God by sinning against Him, making man a sinner. God set a day where He will judge all evil. God sent Jesus to bear our blame on the cross. Jesus rose to demonstrate true power over evil. God set His protection. He sets His protection called salvation on all who trust in Him. God will finally one day get rid of all evil to secure true happiness eternally on this earth. That's the gospel. Now, God's judgment has been a centerpiece truth since Adam's sin in Genesis 3. Romans 5:12 says we all sinned in Adam. He represented every person. There was only one, and then his wife. You say, well, I wouldn't have sinned if I had the choice. Maybe I would have done better, you say. Listen, Adam was born perfect. Without sin. I mean, we don't have a better representative, right? Let's see, make sure we pick a good one. Well, I mean, he was without sin. I don't know. I feel like I haven't met any of those people. Okay? You're nice people, okay? None of you have come to me without sin, and I haven't come to you without that. I mean, there hasn't been a day in your life where you didn't sin. You say, well, what about when I was 1 month old? Well, you know, tell that to your mother when you were screaming in her face, you know. For all we know, those little screams were, you know, baby bad words. I mean, we don't know. Psalm 51, in sin did my mother conceive me. Psalm 58, estranged from the womb. Ever since sin entered into this world, God has revealed His plan to judge it. And there's a reason for that. I mean, because sin causes pain and hurt and confusion and wickedness and selfishness and lies and deceit. And so we should be thankful that He has a plan to judge it like that. In Genesis 3, He pronounced a curse on man, a curse on the earth, a curse on this very ground, a curse on women. All is cursed, and you know the curse was real. You say, how? How do you know that the curse is real? How do you know that there is actually sin, and secondly, because I think a lot of people could go, all right, yeah, there's sin. People make mistakes. People do bad things. There are bad people. But then when we throw on this little deal, but there's a curse because of that. There's penalty because of that. Prove it. Well, the next two chapters in Genesis actually prove it. Genesis chapters 4 and 5. Chapter 4, Cain kills Abel, his brother. And if you read it carefully, you find out the reason why. And it was because his brother was too righteous for him. The age-old jealousy. Didn't like that. Didn't like the fact that God favored him over Cain. Later we meet Lamech, who said he was 70 times the guy that Cain was. How's that for a reputation? Lamech was an adulterer. Lamech was a murderer. So chapter 4 of Genesis is the sociological evidence that sin exists in man. Right away, boom, man can't help but live that way. We don't see smiley face man. We don't see man ever a moment where he's kind of, hey, things are going to work out. It's all okay. Not even a day of that. Chapter 5, if chapter 4 is the sociological evidence that sin exists in man, chapter 5 is the physiological evidence that sin exists in man. Now chapter 5 is a genealogy for the most part, but it's fascinating because every single person it mentions, it tells you how many years he lived, and then it says this, and he died. Death is proof that sin exists. More than that, death is the proof that there is a curse, and that because of that, he dies. Death is the proof that there's a penalty on man because of his sin. Genesis 6, God destroys the whole population on the earth except 8 people. Why does he do that? Verse 5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. See? Just evil everywhere. Why keep 8 people alive, you say? How come he couldn't have made a bigger boat, right, to put more people? Because it's, read 1 Peter 3. It's all about God having a plan to bring salvation to man through a Savior. He was making a statement about that. So worldwide judgment through a flood, chapter 9, then we get a rainbow. Might be helpful for you to know the origination of the rainbow. Nothing like our rainbow today and what it means. The rainbow was put up there by God as a sign in the sky that God will never destroy the earth again by a flood. Did you know that the rainbow is put up there by God? And that it is connected to God's judgment? Every time you see that rainbow, you should make a quick thought to God's judgment. You say, no, I want happy thoughts. Pot of gold at the end, and all that. It's not why God put it up there. To help us remember that man was judged and destroyed, but that God saved some. And that we should have joy about that. That he has a plan to save some. You get to chapter 11 and you have the Babel Rebellion. What's that? Well, that's where the whole earth got together to raise itself against God. The Babel Rebellion was really the first organized, I guess you could say, organized humanism. That was the first organized humanism. Organized humanism group. And it says there that they did it to make a name for themselves. In other words, to prove that we don't need God to be able to do things on this earth. To be able to be just, good to each other and happy and really, all that stuff. So what did God do? He judged them by scattering them into language groups. Did you realize that our very own language, the distinctions of our languages, is evidence that God is a God who judges? Genesis 12, an answer to man's curse and judgment through Abraham and promise to a seed. Jesus will be our blessing in the future. Genesis 49, a prophecy about a coming scepter that shall not depart until Shiloh comes, shadowing a coming judgment and deliverer from that judgment. And you get to Exodus and all the way through 2 Kings, and it's more judgment. You say, where do we see judgment throughout that time? On the animals. I said, well, what animals? Well, have you noticed, starting in Exodus, that they begin to sacrifice a whole lot of animals? There's all kinds of blood throughout that. See, why do that? Why have so much blood? Because God judges sin. Listen, would you rather Him judge you personally or let Him shed blood through those animals? Right? And so God judges sin, He judges evil, and then you get a bunch of prophets from Isaiah all through Malachi, the last book in the Old Testament. What do they all have in common? They all bring messages that God will judge the earth. And I don't know about you, but if you've ever done a study in the Minor Prophets, and you've been around a flock long enough, we have a little 8-year cycle, so we eventually get to the Minor Prophets. It sounds like a broken record. Have you ever noticed that? Let me guess. You've come to tell us that God has set a day where He's going to judge the world in its sin. That we're in sin, and and there's judgment for it. Yep. He's going to judge evil. Listen to it. Nahum 1, 2. Chapter 1, verse 2. A jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on His adversaries, and He reserves wrath for His enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. And the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, and so forth. Listen, He's fair. He says if you're guilty, you get punished. But if you're not, then you're fine. He gives time by saying that for you and I to repent. He's patient. He waits. He doesn't just pour out judgment after the first sin. Aren't you thankful? Zephaniah chapter 1 verse 14, same thing. Near is the great day of the Lord. Near and coming very quickly. Listen, the day of the Lord. In it the warrior cries out bitterly. Not even warriors are going to be able to handle the day of the Lord. A day of wrath is that day. A day of trouble and distress. A day of destruction and desolation and so forth. Well, what can we do? Zephaniah chapter 2 verse 3. Seek the Lord, all you humble of the earth. Seek righteousness, seek humility. When he says seek righteousness, what he means is this. You either find that righteousness in you and you won't, or you go find it in what God provides. He said, well, will he be merciful if I go and find it, try to find it in him? Yes, he has been merciful. That's why he sent Jesus. Obadiah, verse 15, for the day of the Lord draws near on all the nations, as you have done, it will be done to you. Your dealings will return on your own head. It's judgment. Amos 9, verse 8, same thing. Joel 3, verses 12 through 14, same thing. In fact, the very last Old Testament prophet, 400 years before Jesus came, said in chapter 4, verse 1, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff. You know what chaff is? As it's relating here to... it's the stuff that easily burns, dried up. Not connected with life anymore. It's the things that are lifeless and burnable. God will set this earth ablaze, he says there. chapter 4, verse 5, it's a great and terrible day of the Lord. But then it says in chapter 4, verse 6, the Lord will restore the hearts. Watch this. So that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. So you have God's judgment because of that curse, but you also have a Savior to protect against that judgment. You get to the New Testament and it's the same thing. Just one example. That was a big message to the church at Thessalonica in chapter 1, verse 10. To wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead. That is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Judgment to come. And each chapter has that. Chapter 2, verse 16, and verse 19, and chapter 3, verse 13, and chapter 5, verses 2 through 4, and verse 9. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then in His second letter to them, chapter 1, verse 7, relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. I mean, that's intense. And someone says, so God will judge the world, but why? What did they do? What did the world do to deserve this kind of judgment? He tells us there in 2 Thessalonians 1. He says it's for those that don't know God and who didn't obey the gospel of Jesus. Do you know what the worst sin is? The worst evil? It's not murder. It's not rape. It's not child abuse. According to 2 Thessalonians 1, it is unbelief. That's the worst sin. That's the worst sin that you can commit. Unbelief. That's the greatest injustice. Unbelief. Why is God's judgment so important? Are you ready for this? Because it's a statement about His love. The judgment of God is so important because in it He gets us to understand just how loving He is. You say, I don't know about that. Well, I hope to convince you through the Word. It's a statement that God opposes injustice. That He will do something about it someday. You say, why does God judge? You say, because He has such high standards? In other words, because He is holy? Well, there's that, but listen, that's not what the Bible teaches in terms of why it is that He judges. When we say that God is holy, we understand that word to mean He is separate, and that is true, that He is separate. But my fear is that the church, in thinking of God being separate, has come to the conclusion that therefore He's way out there and that He's not loving. In other words, that it's impossible to be separate and to be loving. We think in terms of separate as also, but not being loving. Or caring. What the Bible means when it says that God is separate is not the opposite of love. That's why people think of God as some distant, separate, way out there being who doesn't care. And if that's you, then you don't really truly get holiness. God's love, now listen to this, this is a very important statement. God's love is what drives holiness, and it's not the other way around. God's love is what drives holiness. For example, in Leviticus 19, there's that great statement in verse 2 from God, "You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." Okay, you are Israel. You're getting this statement. God is making you a people. And you're saying to yourself, I need to be holy as the Lord is holy. Well, what does that mean? What is holiness, Lord? Well, be like me, the Lord says. Well, what does holiness look like? I'll let Michael Reeves explain it. Quote, "It means not turning to idols, but coming to the Lord with proper fellowship offerings." That's Leviticus 19, verses 4 through 8. That is, it means fellowship with the Lord. And it means not being mean to the poor, not lying, not stealing, and so on. That's verses 10 through 16. That is, it means do not hate your brother in your heart, but love your neighbor as yourself. That's verses 17 through 18. Love for the Lord, love for neighbor. That is the heart of holiness and how the triune God's people get to be like Him. End quote. Reeves goes on to say, with this God, it is not as if sometimes He has love and sometimes He has wrath. As if those are different moods. So that when He's feeling one, He's not feeling the other. No. For all eternity, the Father was loving His Son. But never once was He angry. Why? Because there was nothing to be angry with until Adam sinned in Genesis 3. So God's anger at evil from Genesis 3 onward is a new thing. It is how the God who is love responds to evil. End quote. And we need to think about that. And I really think that we can understand that. When God sees something that hurts the ones He loves, He responds. He reacts. Wouldn't you? Wouldn't you? I mean, how should a father respond to the pain and hurt of his children? Depends on how severe the hurt or pain, right? If you come attacking my kids, I will probably respond much more severe than if you just say things. The severity depends on the evil. Why? Because that's love. Love protects, doesn't it? Love pours out wrath against evil. It hates evil. We should never say to the person who was protecting his family and out of that protection hurt another person in order to protect the family. We should never say, "Oh, how sad that you did that to that other person who came with all his or her evil." We understand that. Love pours out wrath against evil. It hates evil. Reeves goes on to say, the Father loves His Son and so hates sin, which ultimately is rejection of the Son. He loves His children and so hates their being oppressed. He loves his world and so hates all evil in it. Thus, in love, he roots out sin in his people, even disciplining them that they might be freed from their captivity to it. In his love, he is patient with us. And in his love, he promises finally to destroy all evil as light destroys darkness. End quote. Boy, I tell you what, that is helpful for me in understanding why God's judgment is so crucial. I want him to be a judging God, that he might remove all that is hurtful and all that is painful and all that will be evil, not only against me, but my family and you. But I think we have improper ideas about God and wrath. We think of wrath in a person, and of course we think of someone who has lost control and who lashes out and who is harsh. Again, Michael Reeves goes on to say, quote, "The wrath of the triune God is exactly the opposite of a character blip or a nasty side in him. It is the proof of the sincerity of his love that he truly cares. His love is not mild-mannered and limp. It is livid, potent, and committed. And therein lies our hope. Through his wrath, the living God shows that he is truly loving. Through his wrath, he will destroy all devilry that we might enjoy him in a purified world, the home of righteousness." Listen, that's why God's judgment is so important. We need it. We need it. It tells us that God hasn't closed his eyes to evil and hurt and pain and trouble and grief and even death. Disease, catastrophe, devastation. I mean, how do we know that God cares? Because he promises to judge someday. You say, is God's judgment just an Old Testament thing? Jesus said this in John chapter 5. Verse 21, "For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes." Now, I want to show you something here, so maybe it might be good for you to turn to John chapter 5. We'll come back to Psalm 9. Look at it again, verse 21. "For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes." God isn't about destroying things. He's about life-giving. Raising the dead, right? That's life-giving. Giving the dead life. Now, talking about physical resurrection here, but in order to get physical resurrection, you need to have spiritual resurrection first. And this verse says, Jesus gives that to whomever he wishes. Say, who's that? God's chosen. Who's that? The ones that believe. How do we know who they are? We don't. So, well, then how does this work? Well, you just give people the gospel that Jesus gave us, and then they believe. Well, who will do that? We don't know. Listen, when a person says, well, I don't believe because God just hasn't moved on my heart, so I must not be chosen. When a person says that, they are just telling you that they love their sin, so they don't want to believe. That's what they're saying. It has nothing to do with election or not. Nothing. There is a movement today where people are trying to blame God for the lack of salvation in people. Luke chapter 13, Jesus said, "I wanted to gather your children together," he says to Israel. "I wanted to gather your children, and you would not have it."
perfect time for him to be able to say, I wanted to gather your children, but of course, you won't believe because, you know, God's only chosen some of you, I mean, so. Say that. He says, I wanted to gather you, but you just wouldn't have it. John 3, you loved your dark sin and hated the light from Jesus. Back to John 5, verse 22. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son. You catch that? If you have this view that God is the, you know, scepter person, and Jesus is the lamb who just hugs, okay, you have an improper view of God. The triune God is eternally loving and judges because he's eternally loving. Because he will get rid of all that is hurtful to the ones whom he will be the object of his love. And everybody benefits from that, by the way. Whether you believe it or not. All the judgment has been given to the Son. The Father gave all judgment to the Son. Why? Verse 23. So that all will honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. Why honor the Son? Because that's the way. That's God's way of getting us back. Because the Father has been in a triune relationship with the Son eternally. Jesus has always been the answer to our sin. He's always been the answer to avoid facing God's wrathful judgment. Verse 24, truly, truly, Jesus says, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. God is a God of judgment. Jesus is the plan for that judgment. It all comes together in him, and he is our refuge from that judgment. And that's always been the plan, see. It's why we must preach it. In Acts chapter 24, listen to this here. Felix was, you know, Paul was arrested, and Felix was with his wife Drusilla, and he was wanted to go see Paul, this guy that was so troublesome to Israel, and Felix was a governor there. And it says this in Acts 24:24. He sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. That's the gospel. Faith in Christ Jesus. But as he was discussing righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix became frightened and said, go away for the present. When I find time, I'll summon you. And we share the gospel, we tell people, believe in Jesus because God is judging this world and the sin in it. Acts 17, Paul shared the gospel that way. Verse 30, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Well, having said all of that, now you can turn to Psalm 9. You say, what does that all have to do with Psalm 9? Because Psalm 9 is written by David as a song of judgment. The judgment song. About God's judgment. Now let me take you into this and we'll go as far as we can. And we're obviously not going to finish this morning, so we'll finish next Lord's Day. Now notice something in the beginning. Another superscript, okay? But let me show you something else here, okay? So we're going to get into Psalm 9 here, but notice something else. Look at Psalm 10. And will you notice that there's no superscript there? You say, well, yeah, but there's some psalms that have a superscript and some that don't have a superscript. Well, this is the only psalm in the first 32 psalms without a superscript. And that tells us that probably Psalm 9 and Psalm 10 were one big psalm that got divided into two. So should we study both Psalm 9 and 10? Well, we'll get to 10, but that's okay. The Holy Spirit wanted us to have it in the two parts. And so he wanted us to talk about God's judgment, see? So that's what we're doing. Psalm 9, God's judgment. Now let's take a look at the superscript. It says, for the choir director on the booth, Laban, a psalm of David. Now, this is a psalm, see? In fact, David wanted this to be given to a choir director so he could learn it well and then teach it to his choir. Isn't that interesting? All right, new piece. You know, here's my choir. Hey, David's giving me the song. We got a new piece. We're going to see how this goes. It's the judgment song, okay? There might be some dark tones in it. And they're supposed to sing it to the congregation. In fact, the way it is put together in both this psalm and in the next one is as an acrostic. And in fact, it's so interesting because it goes through the Hebrew alphabet through both of these. Probably for memorization. And that's good because you get guys like me who have a hard time remembering lyrics, and it's easier, you know, if it just goes through the alphabet. That kind of sounds good to me. First 11 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. Notice another thing. The Muth Laban. Now, what does Muth Laban mean? Well, some of yours, like what Ryan read earlier, already have it translated for you. It literally means death to the son. Death to the son. He said, what does that mean? What does that mean here? We don't know. Is this about David's son Absalom? We don't know. Is it about Jonathan, Saul's son? We don't know. But it does remind us of another son who died, right? The one who rescues us from God's judgment by his atoning death on the cross. So there's that. But God wanted that to be there. Death to the son. Now I want you to notice the theme. Look at verse 4. You have sat on the throne judging righteously. Verse 5. You have destroyed the wicked. Verse 7. He has established his throne for judgment. He will judge the world in righteousness. He will execute judgment for the peoples. Verse 16. He has executed judgment. Verse 19. Let the nations be judged before you. Now, it's not hard to see the theme here, right? God's judgment. And that's what the choir song is about. God's judgment. It's a song of judgment. Now, in this song, we learn four vital, pertinent things about judgment that as believers will encourage you. And if you're an unbeliever, will instruct you and warn you. Hey, listen, we need to just let God's word speak, right? And I'll tell you, I had not planned for this to be a two-part sermon at all when I planned on preaching it. But this is so critical. And this must be what the Lord wants us to learn, is exactly how the judgment of God works. You know, these days, I mean, you're hearing so many people talk about God's judgment and correlating it to politics and correlating it to all kinds of things. I think we miss a real understanding of God's judgment when we look at things that way. And hopefully Psalm 9 will help us with that. We have no idea, really, I mean, if you know, things that are going on like that are a form of God's judgment. It could be. But I want you to leave the area of what could be for what really is. Right here in Psalm 9. Now this is critical. God's judgment extends from Genesis to Revelation. Matthew 25 talks about a sheep-goat judgment, separating sheep from the goats. 2 Corinthians 5 talks about a bema seat judgment for believers only. Revelation 20 talks about the great white throne judgment, and that's for unbelievers only. 1 Peter 4 says it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. In Jude, verse 14, it says that Enoch from Genesis 5 prophesied saying this, "Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of His holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds, which they've done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against Him." Enoch said that right at the beginning. And that hasn't even happened yet. It's amazing, isn't it? Some of the very last words of the Bible are the Lord's judgment. Revelation 22, 18. After saying the Spirit and the Bride say, "Come," and let the one who hears say, "Come," and let the one who is thirsty come, let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. Evangelism first, right? I mean, grace first. You keep rejecting the gospel. You keep saying no, but God is patient and He extends His arm to you and He says, "Come." There's a way to be protected from His judgment. He says, "Come, drink the water that Christ gives for eternal life. Come." But if you won't come, then there's verse 18. "I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city, which are written in this book. I am coming quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." There's judgment at the end too. But it doesn't have to be that way for you. Just believe. So David puts the psalm together, Psalm 9, and it's all about God's judgment. Four truths about the Lord's judgment that we need to know. Let's learn the first one here. Point number one, judgment's repellent. Let's call this one judgment's repellent. Now, repellent means causing distaste or aversion, forcing or driving back, warding off. What repels judgment? True faith. Saving faith. Regeneration. One who has salvation. How do you know if a person has salvation? You become a true worshiper of God. Okay? Now look at this here. David is a believer. He's a man after God's heart. And you know, all around him he's got enemies. That's always David's story, right? Surprisingly, though, the strongest enemies weren't the Philistines. I want you to think about that. I mean, David is the one who went and attacked Goliath, the Philistines' warrior. And he not only defeated him, but he cut his head off. But the ones that hate David the most are the guys like Saul, the king of Israel. David is a threat to Saul. It's people like Shimei and others who are Israelites who just can't stand David. And often our enemies, like it says in Micah 7, are members of our own household. The ones that are close to home, see. And so you have all these people that don't follow God by faith. They don't trust Him. They haven't surrendered to Him. They're the ungodly. They're the unbelievers, like Enoch said in Jude. God judges the ungodly. Romans 1:18, the wrath of God has been revealed against the ungodly. But that's not David. So in this context of God's judgment, you have David the believer. God's judgment isn't upon him. So how do we know that? Because David belongs to God, right? He's been rescued from God's judgment. He repels God's judgment. How do we know that? Because look at his life. He's a worshiper. Verse 1. I will give thanks to the Lord with all my heart. I will tell of all thy wonders. I will be glad and exult in thee. I will sing praise to thy name, O Most High. Now let's spend the remainder of our time breaking this down. One of the biggest evidences of salvation is this. God takes a self-absorbed person in salvation and he turns him into a God worshiper. One who lives to bring God glory, a God praiser. Here you have enemies pursuing David and they hate David. And David, I'm sure, feels the pressure. Just, read 1 Samuel 16 through 31. And you can see all the pressures that David often faced, and he could have been tempted to say, God must be against me. Why am I so unlucky? Why is life against me? When do I get a break? Right after the Lord anointed David to be king in 1 Samuel 16, and he allows David to be persecuted, and David becomes a renegade, and on the surface, it doesn't look like the Lord is with David, but that's not how David sees it. Why? Because he trusts the Lord. He has placed his faith in God to redeem him by his grace as his Savior. Notice all the I wills here. Here in verses 1 through 2. In other words, no matter what comes my way in life, I will do these things. What things? Give thanks to the Lord. Tell of the Lord's wonders. Be glad in the Lord. Exult in the Lord. Sing praise to the Lord's name. All of that is worship. Notice another thing. He says, with all my heart. Love the Lord God with all your heart, soul, and strength. Right? I mean, all my heart, David says. Everything I have. Not in a ritual way. Not because he feels obligated. Not because this is religion where you work to earn favor with God. This is what a regenerate person looks like. Changed from the inside out. Romans 10:9, that you confess with your heart Jesus is Lord and believe that God raised him from the dead. It's the heart. Give thanks to the Lord. That means, you trust him no matter the circumstances. Tell of the Lord's wonders. Tell, literally the word wonders here means miracles. Talk about the miracles of God. Talk about how the Lord delivered Israel from Egypt, how the Lord opened up the sea and took them through dry land, how the Lord caused all those plagues, right? What God has done to take care of his people all through the ages, all the supernatural activity, they can only be God-defined. Notice, too, that David praises the Lord's name, and it's the name Most High. And that's a name that has to do with might, with sovereignty. David says, I value God's sovereignty. I love praising God for his sovereign control of all things. I love it. I really think that when the Lord truly saves a person, they grow in that. They grow in just loving the fact that God keeps all things together. That God has a sovereign plan. That God can protect people. That God can keep people from stumbling and rescue his own. So many reasons to worship him, right? As you think about that, David is God-focused. He's God-driven. He's God-absorbed. And that's just what the New Testament says about what a Christian is. Jesus went to that woman at the well in John 4. Remember the Samaritan woman? Here was a woman going to the well for physical water, and Jesus showed her she was lacking spiritual water. She had nothing for her dry soul, spiritually empty. Why? Because she was trying to find it in sex. In relationships. She had gone through 5 husbands and was on guy number 6 when Jesus said, that won't satisfy what your heart needs. What does your heart need? Listen, the human heart was designed to worship He said, well, why mention the husbands then? Because he's telling her, I know what you've done. I know your sinful life. God judges immorality. He judges sin. He's making a point about judgment. You can't go to God as a supposed worshiper and live that way. And she was thinking, I'm going to the right mountain to worship. I'm going through the ritual of doing what I need to do. In verse 22, Jesus said, you worship what you don't know. We worship what we know for salvation is from the Jews, just trying to let her know. As a Samaritan, she's wrong about how to know God, about worship. Verse 23, but an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. And what he's saying is just simply this. It can't just be emotion. But it's with the right passion and with the right truth. And you put it all together. The right passion is to seek God alone. The right truth is through Christ alone. And he told her that if you just ask him, he would give her living water for her soul. Ask Christ. Now listen. All of that tells us one thing. That a Christian is a worshiper of God through Jesus Christ. What's that? In spirit of truth, what's that? In attitude, in emotion, in passion, in heart, in truth means, you know, in word, in doctrine, the right belief. Listen, the main evidence that a person is a Christian is worship. Matthew 22, does he love God with all his heart that overflows into loving his neighbor? What repels God's judgment then? True salvation. Regeneration. What's a regenerate person look like? Psalm 9, verses 1 and 2. He said, well, what does it mean to be a worshiper of God? I'm glad you asked that, and we're going to end our time. Let me give you three thoughts on that. Three words that will help you understand what it means to worship God alone through Jesus Christ alone. First, goal. Goal. You are a singular person. A worshiper of God is a singular person. In other words, life is all about one goal for you, one purpose, one thing. That's what Jesus was getting at. And, you know, when he said in Matthew 6 in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, seek first the kingdom, his kingdom, and his righteousness, and all these things of life will be added to you. You make God and his kingdom the purpose of your life. Paul put it this way in Philippians 1:21, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. 1 Corinthians 2:2, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. In Mark chapter 10, Jesus told the rich young ruler, one thing you lack, go and sell all you possess, give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. Don't miss that last point. Come follow me. Make Jesus Christ your goal. Things don't matter, is what Jesus was saying. Be willing to give up anything to have Jesus Christ, to follow him. That's what worship looks like. The one thing. You know when a person is worshiping something, because life is about that one thing. That's all they talk about. Let me ask you this. What's your one thing? What's your one thing? Listen, people will tell you. If you're like, you're not sure, go ask somebody that really knows you. Hey, what's my one thing? Well, I can tell you what your one thing is. It's what you always talk about. This. That man was attached to his money, not because he loved money. Listen, because he loved the security that money gave him. He loved the easy life, the exciting life that came with the money. The woman at the well loved having the relationship with a man. That was her one thing. And Jesus said, let it go. Drink my water.
My water is living water. The water you drink keeps you dead. It's death water. And so worship has to do with the goal. When God saves a person through Jesus Christ, He opens His eyes to this one goal, Jesus Christ. Seeking Him, knowing Him, loving Him, learning Him, sharing Him, fellowshipping around Him, singing to Him. It's all Jesus. See? He's our life. Second word. So that's the first word. Second word, glory. Glory. First word, goal. Second word, glory. Worshiping. Worship is about glory. See, what does glory mean? It means expansion, enlarging, zooming out, magnifying. It's making much of something. Literally, the word meant heaviness, the weight of something that gave it its value. Before salvation, an unbeliever made much of himself. The unbeliever wanted credit. I mean, hey, I helped that person in need. Hopefully that person is thankful I did that. And others have seen it and know it. You're making much of you. But at salvation, God changes your heart to make much of Him. This is what is meant in Romans 3:23 when He says, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." In other words, what really shows you that you're a sinner is that you're constantly wanting to make much of you and you don't want to make much of God. Do you know what unbelievers hate? When God gets credit. Hey, I got an A on that test. Praise God. The unbeliever says, praise God? You're the one that did all the hard work, all the studying. You're the one that put all the labor into it. Praise God. Doesn't make sense to Him. How about you feel good about yourself for all you did? You see, he can't give God glory. He won't. Let me give you one last word here. Bring this to a close. To understand what it is to be a worshiper of God. Gain. Gaining Christ. Goal, glory, and gain. Gaining grace. Gaining life. Because we value Christ as our treasure, we sing, we serve, we give money, we give time, we read His Word, we pray, we fellowship, we do all those things because of what we've gained in Christ. Listen to Matthew 13:44. As Jesus describes this very thing, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again. And from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has, and he buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls, and upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. And what he is saying is, what he means by that is, he has sold all to gain that one thing. What is that one thing? Jesus Christ. That's worship. That's what repels judgment. Well, that's just the first point, really. I mean, we have three more. This is David's song of judgment. First thing to know about his judgment is that it can be repelled. That's the most important, isn't it? Oh, man, please tell me a way out of this. Don't tell me how bad it is yet. I'm ready. I want to know how to get out of this. Become a Christian then. What's a Christian? A worshiper of the one true God through Jesus Christ. What's worship? Where your goal, glory, and gain is all Jesus Christ because of what He did in dying on the cross.
That's David. Psalm 9, verses 1 through 2. I will give thanks to the Lord with all my heart. I will tell of all your miracles. I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. You see it? Let's pray. Lord, I pray, Father, you would help us to just receive this. So thankful, Lord, for Christ. What a Savior we have. And Father, I do wish that I could just reach into hearts, cause eyes to see and do these things. But it's a work that only you can do. And I love what you say when you say judgment. It's time for judgment to begin with the household of God. May it be that before we point our finger out everywhere else, that we start with our own selves. Help us to be reconciled to you in the right way. Thank you for Christ. We love you. Keep teaching us from your word, Lord, that we might worship you in the right way. In Jesus' name we pray.